Well, good morning. Happy Easter. He is risen. Amen. Well, my name's Nathaniel. I'm one of the pastor elders here at Temecula Hills. Today we get to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. And as we prepare our hearts to consider Jesus' resurrection, I'd like to ask you to imagine something that happened just 18 years after Jesus' resurrection. It's mid-March, AD 51, and the Apostle Paul is on a missionary journey where he's traveling around planting churches. Planting churches is when you walk into a town, there isn't a church there, and you start a church from nothing. And Paul's about to arrive in the city of Corinth. Corinth is a major port city. It's filled with lots of tourism and trade. Lots of people, lots of products, lots of new, strange ideas. And this city is on the rise with a lot of educated young people, plenty of new money. It had massive numbers of single people, feminism, massive issues of substance abuse and drunkenness, and a huge arts scene. They had transvestites and homosexuality, friends with benefits, strip clubs, cohabitating, fornication, the whole deal, crazy naked people everywhere. It was also a city where Greek rhetoric was highly regarded. The Greeks had perfected public speaking so that many of the same principles that they developed are still used today in public speaking courses, in courtroom arguments, and even in preaching classes. And it was a regular thing in Corinth to see a crowd gathered around a rhetorically trained, passionate speaker delivering what was like a combination of a TED Talk, a stand-up comedy routine, and a nightly news report all rolled up into one. So imagine Paul. In fact, better yet, imagine yourself heading into Corinth, trying to plant a church from nothing, getting ready to make a speech in front of an audience of many great people and having nothing to say except some stammering words about a strange thing that happened a few years ago that you know sounds crazy, but you just happen to think contains the secret to everything. You'd watch faces. You see a lip curl here, an eyebrow lift there, people glancing at each other with knowing looks, shaking their heads not only at the bizarre claims, but at the insult to the audience to offer them such nonsense. What would be your strategy? What would be your plan to hook the audience? How would you communicate the transforming truth of God? Well, what Paul decided to do was to preach the simple, glorious, good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1 that we just read, Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul didn't come with an eloquent speech prepared. He didn't try to dress up the gospel with flashy attire. Instead, he presented the simple, unadorned gospel of Jesus. And why? In 1 Corinthians 1:17, he says that he came not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. See, Paul knew that the people in Corinth were all about rhetorical style and flashiness. And so Paul decided to go with all substance and zero style. Paul knew that what you win people with is what you win them to. And if he won them with a flashy rhetorical style, the next flashy message would win them again. But he also knew that the message of the cross was the very saving power of God. The cross would sound foolish to many people in Corinth. Nobody in proud Corinth or in most other places would ever think of looking for the secret to life, the universe, God, beauty, love, and death in a place of execution outside of a rebellious city in the Middle East. To a heart filled with superiority, the cross looks like the height of foolishness, but actually it's the height of wisdom. It's foolish in worldly terms. Bleeding, naked, impaled Jewish men are not the role models that this world typically looks for. This was and is the craziest message anybody could imagine. It wasn't a new smart philosophy. It wasn't an appeal to high culture. It was news of an executed criminal from a despised race who died in a dump at the wrong end of the empire. And simply to make the announcement, to tell the story of Jesus and his cross, was to invite mockery. And what's amazing, what's astounding, is what happened when Paul preached this unadorned gospel. Lives were changed. Without using any of the normal rhetorical tricks of the trade, hearts were changed. Situations changed. The world changed. A new church was born. A new community came into being, consisting of people gripped by this message, believing it to be true despite everything, falling in love with the God that they found to be alive in Jesus, and giving him their supreme loyalty. The truth of the gospel carried its own power, and Paul was happy to keep it that way, even if he looked like a fool while doing it. And so what I'm going to do today is the same thing Paul did, the same thing that's changed lives throughout history. I'm going to preach to you the simple, glorious gospel of Jesus. Not with tricks and stunts, not with high-budget special effects or emotional manipulation, not with wisdom or eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Instead, I'm just going to unfold for you what God has done in Christ and trust God to use that message to turn people's lives the right way up and save them. And I'm going to do this from the letter of 1 Corinthians, from a section where Paul describes the content of the gospel he preached in its simple form. In 1 Corinthians, Paul shares the gospel in miniature as a reminder of the truth he shared at Corinth when he first arrived. And as we unpack Paul's gospel, we'll do so in three steps. First, we'll see what the gospel does, then we'll see what the gospel is, and then we'll see why the gospel is true. And so if you're not there, actually open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 all morning. And if you do need a Bible, if there's not one in front of the chairs in front of you, there's some on the back table there, I see. You can feel free to grab one if you'd like. And the first thing we're going to see in this passage is not the gospel itself, but what the gospel does, what Paul says about the gospel. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." You see that? Paul's reminding them of the same simple, unadorned gospel he preached to them. And you may have heard the gospel before today, but let's be reminded of it together. 1 Corinthians 15:1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So the Corinthians received the gospel. They accepted it as true. They heard it and believed it. They were gripped by this message. And then it says, "in which you stand and by which you are being saved." It says we stand in the gospel. That means that the gospel is the locus. It's the place. It's the ground of our status before God. We can stand before God as innocent, as utterly blameless, as beloved children of God, as righteous, holy, and perfect because of the gospel of Jesus. And not only do we stand in the gospel, but Paul says, by which you are being saved. You are being saved in the present tense by the gospel. And here's what you need to understand. The gospel saves us once and for all, yes. But then it continues to save us day by day. The gospel isn't just the ABCs of salvation. It's the A to Z of salvation. It's the beginning and the end. The gospel is the key to our entire lives. That's the first point on your outline, if you're taking notes. And just like the Corinthians, we need this reminder of what the gospel does in our lives. The gospel's not something we believe that then has no impact on our lives, like a life insurance policy that we bought a long time ago, and now we can just forget about it. And neither is the gospel something that only matters in the future on Judgment Day. No, the gospel is a present reality and need we have day by day. And as you sit here, each and every person in this room needs the gospel of Jesus because you need the saving power of God in your life each new day, including today. So it's not a truth we move on from. No way. The gospel is doing a present saving work in our lives as we go about ordinary everyday life. It removes the grip of sin in our lives. It silences the lies of this world and the lies our enemy whispers in the dark. It levels the idols that our hearts begin to elevate. It gives cosmic purpose to the mundane little parts of our lives. It fills our minds with truth and our hearts with love that does not originate in ourselves. It transforms us from the inside out so that we begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates. One day, when I stand before God at judgment, I will be found righteous because the gospel has saved me from hell, from eternal shame. And the gospel of Jesus has saved me from the just wrath of God that should have been mine. You see, the gospel of Jesus has saved me from the penalty of sin. It is saving me from the power of sin. And one day, it will save me from the very presence of sin. All because Jesus died in my place. In my office, hanging right next to my desk where I can see it, is a quote by Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years." And the same thing is true of the gospel. As you grow as a Christian, the wonder of the gospel grows in your heart. A God who would give his perfect Son for a wretched rebel sinner like me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? In the book Prince Caspian by C.S. Lewis, Lucy finally sees Aslan, and as she runs to him and kisses him and hugs his giant mane, Lewis writes, "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That's because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Let me tell you, the more that you grow as a Christian, the bigger you will find the gospel of Jesus. The larger it will loom in your heart and your mind, the more it will affect your daily life, the more you'll experience wonder at God's grace shown to you. In fact, I think a good judge of your spiritual maturity is how central the gospel is to your everyday life. How much do you consider God's grace to you each day? How much do you think about the love that God has shown us in sending Jesus to save us? How much does God's love shown to you through the cross affect your life, your relationships, your reactions, your behavior? You see, we need to be shaped by the gospel of Jesus day by day, and then one day in the future at Judgment Day, our salvation will be complete and will be free from sin forever and perfected in God's presence. And that will be a glorious day. But it begins here and now with the simple gospel. Paul ends verse 2 with a word of warning that anticipates what he's going to say in the rest of the chapter. It says in verse 2, "And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." This is the sort of thing you only say if you suspect some people are not holding firmly to the word. Maybe they're tampering with it in some way or denying it, and therefore they're at risk of having believed in vain. So let me ask you, have you been holding fast to the gospel of Jesus? Have you been holding on to it as if your life depended on it? Have you been clinging to it preaching it to yourself, reminding yourself of the beauty of the gospel. The gospel is the key to your entire life. And now that Paul has spelled out what the gospel does, he's going to move on to describe what the gospel is. And so what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the historical news of Jesus' death for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. And Paul's going to introduce the gospel and then spell it out. So in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Now, the way this is worded with "I delivered what I received," that's important. This is a formula that was used by Jewish rabbis for the official passing on of authoritative truth. It was the official passing of a baton, saying, "I'm communicating to you exactly what's true, what you need to understand, exactly as I've received it." And this was really important in these days when written text was far more scarce. And the same wording is used in other places for passing on authoritative content. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord, but I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." And then it goes on to describe communion, how Jesus gave communion to the church. And in fact, what most scholars believe is that because of the way this is worded, is what Paul's about to describe is actually an early Christian creed. And considering that 1 Corinthians was written in spring of AD 56, just 23 years after the resurrection of Jesus, and that Paul originally preached this message in AD 51, just 18 years after the resurrection of Jesus, and that Paul himself received this creed from others before that, this creed would have needed time to develop and disseminate. What we have here is perhaps the earliest official declaration of the gospel message. In fact, this creed very likely dates to within a year or two of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so Paul says this was of first importance. This is it. If Paul could strip everything else away and just share what really, truly matters, this is what he'd share. This is the bare bones, simple gospel that Paul preached to the Corinthians. And what is it? It's the gospel is the death of Jesus for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 3 to see it. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared." Now, the way that this is structured is interesting. The gospel can be broken down into a simple sentence where Christ is the subject, and we see four verbs, four action words: died, buried, raised, and appeared. And so he died, which is confirmed by his burial, and he was raised, which was confirmed by his appearances. So let's unpack this step by step. First, we see the gospel is all about the cross of Jesus. The very first thing Paul says in describing the gospel is that Christ died. That's Paul's way of summarizing the heart of the gospel, everything that happened on the cross. In 1:18, he describes the gospel as the word of the cross. In 1:23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified." And why did Jesus die on the cross? Paul says Christ died for our sins. I want you to think about what that simple, quick statement presupposes. It presupposes that God has established moral standards, and we have broken those standards. We have sinned. We have rebelled against our Creator. And so it presupposes that there exists this alienation between God and humans because of our sinful rebellion. And it also supposes that the just and right penalty for that sin is death. And it also means that Christ could be a substitute who would take that penalty that we deserve. It says Christ died for our sins. He died a substitutionary death in our place. And right here in the earliest of Christian creeds is the idea of penal substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died for the penalty that we deserved. That's what penal means. And he died as a substitute in our place. And in doing so, he made atonement. He bore the penalty of God's wrath that was justly due to us. So God treated Jesus on the cross as if he lived your life, so that he could treat you as if you lived his life. And all of that is contained in the simple, glorious truth: Christ died for our sins. Then it says he was buried. It says, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, for that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried." Death and burial are interconnected in the Bible, and this detail verifies the reality and finality of Christ's death. And he really died, taking our place, taking our penalty. His body was wrapped in burial cloths and laid in a tomb. It really happened. And let me tell you, Jesus' substitutionary death in our place is the best part of the best news that this world has ever heard. When Paul says that Christ died for our sins, he's talking about your sins and my sins. He's talking about the ways this week that you've elevated things above God. He's talking about the little compromises, the little rebellions in your heart. He's talking about the times that you were willfully disobedient of God, and the times that you sinned against God without even realizing it. He's talking about the lies that you've told yourself to make yourself feel better about the evil you've done. He's talking about the ways you've turned your back on your Creator and gone your own way instead. He's talking about the ways you've made yourself the center of everything, taking the place that belongs to Him alone. And if you doubt that you are that bad of a sinner, that you deserve punishment, that you deserve the wrath of God, that you deserve hell, then you need to take a long, hard look at the cross. Because you see, the cross shows us the depth of our depravity, because the penalty that Jesus bore on the cross is the penalty of God's judgment and wrath that was rightly due to us. But the cross also shows us the love that God has for us. God values us. He loves us so much that he would come to this earth, be born a human, bear our sins, our punishment, our guilt to save us. And if you doubt that God loves you, if you doubt that God can forgive you, if you doubt that you can be cleansed from your sin, that you can have a fresh start and new life, if you doubt that there is a God in heaven who loves you dearly and fiercely, then you need to take a long, hard look at the cross. And as Paul continues this statement of the gospel, we see that the cross culminates in Jesus' resurrection. Look at verse 4. It says that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared. You see, when the Bible speaks about the resurrection, it has a very specific meaning. It does not just mean what happens after you die. It's not just talking about some vague, floaty afterlife. Instead, it means that dead people would be given new bodies and would return to a state of embodied life not completely unlike the one they had before. And that's what happened to Jesus. He rose bodily from the dead. And there's something that's difficult to see in the English translation in this passage, and it's that the verb "he was raised" is in the perfect tense. All the other verbs are in the Greek aorist tense, which generally refers to past action, but not raised. The perfect tense, it's used here to describe something that belongs in the past, but that has an effect that continues into the present. And so Jesus' resurrection is still at work. When Jesus died, he didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." Why? He was just getting started. Jesus is alive, and he is at work today, transforming lives, bringing truth, saving people headed to hell. His resurrection is still changing lives today. He is still at work. And because he's alive, you can have a relationship with him today, not based on your goodness, not based on what you do at all, but based on what he did. Notice, too, in this passage that both Jesus' death and his resurrection are said to be in accordance with the scriptures. In the Old Testament, God had provided that the death of a spotless lamb would be part of Israel's rescue from bondage in Egypt. And that in turn turned into a sacrificial system where animals bore the sins of the people each year on the Day of Atonement. And this language is picked up in the prophet Isaiah to describe one who, like a lamb, is led to the slaughter, who would take away the sins of his people. And Paul is thinking of this language when he says, Christ died for our sins. He picks it up, language from Isaiah 53, where it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And not only did the Bible predict the sacrificial death of Jesus, it also pointed us to his resurrection. The Bible that Paul had known and loved as a young man was like a story in search of an ending. And when Jesus rose from the dead, the glorious ending was revealed. So at the end of Genesis, Joseph dies. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses dies. At the end of Joshua, Joshua dies. But at the end of the Gospels, Jesus is raised. Jesus is alive, and that changes everything. And the Bible contained hints and pictures that pointed to Jesus' resurrection on the third day. Just as Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, so Jesus' body was buried for 3 days. In Hosea 6:2, it says, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. See, the resurrection is such that at the time, no one was expecting it. But once it happened, they all looked back and they saw that this was the plan all along. This was the end that the story was always pointing to. So this is Paul's statement of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And there's one thing I want you to notice about this simple statement of the gospel, and that's this. This is a message about what God has done in history. This is a historical event that actually happened. The good news of the gospel is precisely that, news about an event that happened in history. And this separates Christianity from every other religion and philosophy. See, Christianity isn't a new set of ideas. It isn't a philosophy or advice or instructions. It isn't a path of spirituality. It isn't a rule of life. It is not a political agenda. It includes and gives energy to all those things, but at its very heart, it is something different. The good news is an announcement of an event that happened in history. And those who believe it and live by it can never be the same again. And what this means is that if you're a Christian, then this is your story. And if you're not a Christian, this is still your story, because this is something that really objectively happened in history. It isn't something we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel better. And that means that this news confronts you. You can't waffle in the middle. There is a sharp edge to it. You need to make a decision about how you'll respond to this simple good news. Will you believe it and fall at Jesus' feet and call him Lord? Or will you ignore it and dismiss it and try to explain it away? And there are some people in this room who are thinking, but how can I know really that this happened in history? How can I be sure of an event that is so ancient, so old? And that leads to our final point today. The gospel is authenticated by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. I want to read this passage again, and as I do so, look at how Paul makes a point of listing time after time that Jesus appeared. Let's start in verse 4. It says that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You see, the point that Paul is making is that the gospel is authenticated by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The resurrection confirms the gospel. It proves the gospel. It shows that the gospel can be trusted. Jesus rising from the dead shows that the gospel is the authentic, real, saving power of God. It shows that he really is who he said he is, and he really did what he said he would do. It shows he can be trusted. And to make this point, Paul just piles up this tally of resurrection appearances. First, he says he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter, the Apostle Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. That's a collective way of talking about the disciples, even if all 12 were not present, because we know that Judas wasn't present, and neither was Thomas at that first appearance. Then he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. That phrase, at one time, is important. These were not separate, mysterious visions that people had, but an objective experience. And it's not that they claimed to see him. No, he appeared to them. It was a reality. It happened. And then Paul adds the detail that most of them are still alive. The implication is you can go and talk to these people. They're still around attesting to the authenticity of Jesus' resurrection. And remember, this is written just 23 years after the resurrection of Jesus. This is as if someone today was talking about 9/11, and they said, you know what, there's a ton of people who you can go and talk to who actually witnessed this event. Just ask them about it. They'll tell you. They're still around. Then Jesus appeared to James. That's Jesus' brother. He was not a disciple of Jesus until after the resurrection. You know, my brothers are here today. Think about what it would take to believe that your brother is the risen king of the universe, the prince of life, God incarnate, to whom you should bow in worship. That's what happened. And James would go to his death proclaiming that that is true. Then Jesus appeared to all the apostles, all together, and this time it included Thomas, who was missing before. And finally, Jesus appeared to Paul himself. And Paul was a zealous Jewish Pharisee at the time, seeking to destroy this new Christian sect. And Paul says that Jesus appeared to him as one untimely born, which means that he hadn't been with Jesus through his earthly life like the others. And sometimes what people think is that we don't have good evidence for the resurrection of Jesus because this event happened so long ago in history. But that's not how historical evidence works. The question is not how long ago the event occurred. Rather, the question is, how long was it between the event happening and credible sources that describe the event? And the resurrection of Jesus is far more credible than any event of ancient history. Because we don't have just one source. Instead, we have multiple independent eyewitness sources that describe Jesus' resurrection within just years of it happening. Most documents from Greek or Roman history are removed by events by one or two generations at least, and sometimes even centuries. For example, the earliest account of Alexander the Great's life was written over 400 years after he died. But in the case of Jesus' resurrection, we have multiple sources that date to within a few years of the resurrection. We have four ancient biographies of Jesus, all written by eyewitnesses or based on eyewitness testimony. We have pagan and Jewish authors who report that Christians claimed Jesus had risen from the dead. We have the creedal statement we just read in 1 Corinthians that most scholars date to between 1 and 3 years after Jesus' resurrection, since it was already formulated by the time Paul received it. We have appearances to men and women, to individuals and couples and crowds. They happened indoors and outdoors in different locations at different times of the day. Jesus was physically touched, audibly heard, visually seen. He ate food in the presence of many witnesses. And all of these witnesses knew Jesus before his death, but none of them thought he would rise from the dead before it actually happened. Gerd Ludman, a non-Christian specialist on the resurrection and a historian at Vanderbilt University, he said this. He said, "It may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ." And Jesus himself predicted that he would die by crucifixion in the context of centuries of prophecy that the Messiah would come from God to die and rise. And finally, many of the principal eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus died because of their claim that Jesus had risen. Their lives probably would have been spared if they had recanted. And this is important because we know that people will die for a cause. But these people died for a set of facts about an event that they witnessed themselves. They went to the graves claiming those facts were true. Reza Aslan, another non-Christian scholar, said this. He said, "One could simply dismiss the resurrection as a lie and declare belief in the risen Jesus to be the product of a deludable mind. However, there is this nagging fact to consider. One after another of those who claimed to have witnessed the risen Jesus went to their own gruesome deaths, refusing to recant their testimony. That is not unusual. That is not in itself unusual. Many zealous Jews died horribly for refusing to deny their beliefs. But these first followers of Jesus were not being asked to reject matters of faith based on events that took place centuries, if not millennia, before. They were being asked to deny something that they themselves personally, directly encountered. The simple fact is that the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is overwhelming." A historian named Yaroslav Pelikan said this. He said, "If Christ is risen, then nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, then nothing else matters." If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. It confirms that he is who he said he is. It confirms that he actually and truly beat death once and for all. It gives credence to every claim he made. But if he did not rise from the dead, then why worry about him or anything at all? If Jesus did not defeat death, every claim he made is proven false. Humans are under the tyranny of sin and death. And despair and hopelessness is fully justified. 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul says this. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christianity is just a really lame hobby. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then that changes everything. That means you can be forgiven and given a fresh start. You can leave your sin and hopelessness and guilt and shame and death with Jesus on the cross and rise to a new life full of hope and joy and love and peace. You can be restored to relationship with God. You can have real hope that you'll spend eternity with Jesus and you'll experience a resurrection like his one day. You can be changed, literally forever. The gospel of Jesus is the key to your entire life. The gospel is the historical fact of Jesus' death for our sins and his resurrection from the dead, and the gospel is authenticated. It's shown to be true by Jesus' resurrection. This is the simple, glorious gospel. And now I'm going to ask you to respond to the simple gospel in a way that is utterly simple. And that's to have simple faith in Jesus. You need to look into your heart and decide if you believe that Jesus died in your place for your sins, if you believe that he rose from the dead in history, beating sin and death forever. And you need to decide if you want to run towards him, simply putting your faith in him for salvation and forgiveness so that you can be cleansed from your sin, or if you want to hide from him and reject him and harden your heart to him. And there is no third option. You will walk away today having turned towards Jesus in faith and trust, calling him Lord and Savior, or you'll walk away having turned your back on Jesus, ignoring his call upon your life. And for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, maybe you needed this reminder of the gospel in your life. Maybe you need to renew your trust in Jesus to tell him that you haven't been letting the gospel shape your life as you should. But now you're going to turn away from sin and turn towards him in faith. So if you'd like to put your faith in Jesus, or you'd like to renew your faith in Jesus, then I just ask you to pray with me as we close. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the historical reality of what you have done in history, that you came to this earth, you lived a perfect life, you taught us how we should live, and then you suffered and died in our place, and then you rose again in victory over sin and death forever. And Lord Jesus, we just want to tell you that we turn away from sin and we turn towards you in this moment, putting our full trust, our full weight on you, recognizing that we are powerless in ourselves to save ourselves, but Lord, that you have already beat sin and death on our behalf, and so we put our full trust in you, Lord Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives, that you would help us to follow you day by day. You'd empower us through your Spirit to be more like you, and pray, Lord, that you would be honored in each of our lives and in the rest of our service. In Jesus' name, amen.